ourselves for the teaching of God's Word by bowing our heads in silent preparation, naming any sins personally before God, privately, so that you'll be in fellowship, filled with the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies endure forever. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you for your promises, Father. We know that you promised never to leave us or forsake us. We thank you, Lord, for your unfailing word. And we pray that we might continue to be students of the word, continue to apply these things through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. Last time we were gathered together examining this passage, we saw that Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. And this individual was an individual who had an infirmity for 38 years. Let's take a look at verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but I am coming. When I come, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Now, it was a great thing that this man was healed after 38 years in that condition. This should have been a time of celebration and rejoicing, but there were others around him that weren't so happy. We see that the Pharisees took issue with the command for this man to take up his bed and walk. Imagine that, unable to walk all those years, but then once he can walk, then the objection was that he did this on the Sabbath day. Let's take a look at verse 9. "Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was a Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" You know, you would think the first thing they would say to this man, "Wow, that's great." That's not the first thing that came in their mind. You know, this is something that you shouldn't do, really. After 38 years, and finally for the first time, I can walk. And they're complaining that, no, you're breaking the law. You're breaking the law. Now, we'll see that the law that he broke, supposedly, was not the biblical law concerning the Sabbath. Understand this. Jesus did not violate the Sabbath either by healing this man on the Sabbath. Jesus did not sin. It was their extra-biblical commands that they added to Sabbath regulation that he broke. Verse 10, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is a Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed.' He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.'" Notice he didn't really identify this individual as Jesus the Messiah. I think this individual is unsaved. He's not born again. He simply says, "The one who made me well." Then they ask him, "Who is this, the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" But the one who healed did not know who it was. So verse 13, I think, is very clear that this man was an unbeliever. The Bible doesn't say whether eventually this man came to faith in Christ, but at this point he was still an unbeliever. So we have an example here, one of the rare examples of Jesus healing an individual, not because of the individual's faith. So Jesus healed this individual to show who he was. This man was an unbeliever. But the one who was healed, verse 13, did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And we'll address what he means by that here in a minute. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And I still think, even with that title, Jesus, the man did not have a full understanding of who Christ was. Because John 20:31 says, John's gospel was written that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing him, I will light through his name. So the text leaves this man, an unsaved man, but yet healed of his infirmity. And this should have pointed to not only to him, but the crowds, that this is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It should have been a clear sign to them, but there are those who do not take it as thus. Those Jews around him were focused on the Sabbath issue. We're going to address the issue of the Sabbath. So verse 9 says, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was a Sabbath. Notice the healing was immediate. There's no process of time in which it took a while for this man to gradually be healed. Sometimes you'll see faith healers claim healings, but then, you know, in their idea, it would take a process, a long period of time. This man was immediately healed on the spot. Immediately. There's no delay in his healing. That day was a Sabbath, Shabbat, the Hebrew word. It means to cease or rest. The word Sabbath means to stop or rest. And we know the Sabbath concept comes from the fact that God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he stopped. He rested. And the Sabbath was not instituted until the Mosaic Law. Understand that. You cannot find a Sabbath mandate anywhere up until the time the law was given. So as far as we're concerned, the Sabbath mandate was only given to the Jews under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. Now, I believe the Sabbath will be reinstituted in the kingdom. We'll see passages of the Sabbath reinstituted in the future kingdom of Christ. But as far as the church age is concerned, there are no Sabbath mandates for the church age believer. And the Bible is very clear on that. But this was the Sabbath day in which Jesus healed this man. We know this goes back to the fourth commandment. Let's refresh our memories. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Here we have what is called the Decalogue, what commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments. And one of those commandments involved Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That day should be set aside for God, for rest. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the basis of this will be God's creative order. And by the way, this shows here that those creative days were literal 24-hour days. The argument of the idea that those 6 days are millions of years is ridiculous. Some say the long days, those days. And they try to argue that the word yom, which is the Hebrew word for day, is sometimes used for an age, like the day of the Lord. But that's true, but with the numerical adjective, the yom used with day one, day two, day three, always refers to a literal 24-hour day. And so these are not long ages or periods of time. We believe here in a young earth position, if you take the book of Genesis literally, these are literal 24-hour days. And the Bible makes it very clear in this mandate, by the way. And it's very interesting. In verse 11, he says, 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested or stopped. That's the idea. Not because God was tired. But the idea just, he ceased from his creative activity on the seventh day. He stopped the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we have here, by the way, another thing I want to add here. The Lord made heaven and earth and all that is in them. He made everything in a literal 6 24-hour days in verse 11. So the basis of the Sabbath mandate is clearly laid out in the Decalogue for the nation of Israel. Now, here's a question. Did Jesus violate the Sabbath, first of all, by healing this man? Now, obviously, they're accusing this man of taking up his bed, and they think that carrying his bed is a violation of the Sabbath, as doing work in their idea, but it's really not. But did Jesus violate the Sabbath day by healing this man on that day? And the answer is no. just to get to the point. Clearly, no, Jesus did not violate the biblical view of the Sabbath day. Understand that. The biblical view of the Sabbath day. Keep in mind that Christ was born under the law in Galatians 4:4. Look at that passage here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ was born under the dispensation of the economy of the Mosaic Law. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Notice here that God's Son existed before his birth. This is John 3:16, deity of Christ. God sent his Son. And he was born of a woman. By the way, what's the difference? Isn't every man born of a woman? I think this goes back to the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. The first promise of the Messiah would be seed of the woman. So this is going back to that prophetic promise that Jesus Christ fulfilled in Genesis 3:15. He's born of a woman, born under the law. He is born under the dispensation or economy of the Mosaic Law. Now, the Mosaic Law continued until Christ's death. So the economy or dispensation of the Mosaic Law began with the giving of the commandments in Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, and continued until the, I think you want to see these things, right? It continued until the death of Christ. In Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now we are under the economy or dispensation of grace, which began on the day of Pentecost and will continue until the rapture. We are not under a biblical Sabbath mandate. We have a new day to celebrate, and that is the resurrection of our Savior, which occurred not on Saturday, but on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, because Christ lived under the law, he kept it perfectly. He lived under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law and therefore was under the Sabbath regulation. He was under that regulation as a human being. So Christ would not violate that and become sinful. Not once did he ever violate any of God's law. Clear, it's very clear. He did not once violate any of God's law. He was totally without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we call this the impeccability of Christ. Christ was without sin. He was in his humanity. He never violated any of God's standards. Even all 613 norms and standards under the law, he kept them. Jesus Christ did not violate those things, violate one of them. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was temptable, but he did not yield to temptation. He was without sin. So he never violated any of law, God's law, including the Sabbath regulation. Clearly, the believers in the dispensation of grace are not under the Sabbath mandate. Now, it's interesting that 9 out of 10 commandments are repeated in the church age. You can find them in the epistles of Paul. You can find 9 out of 10. Murder is still wrong today. Coveting is still wrong today. We still need to honor father and mother. Paul mentions that in Ephesians 6. That doesn't mean that that part of the Mosaic Law is now, we're under that part of the Mosaic Law. These are the same commands, but now repeated in the grace age, in the grace economy. So we're not under those mandates in the age of the law. Now keep in mind, there were death penalties violating those particular laws. There was a man who was struck dead for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Keep in mind. So we're not under the penalty of that law. We're not under the Mosaic system. We're now under the system of grace. And there are certain things repeated, except 9 out of 10 commands are repeated in the age of grace, except the Sabbath mandate. Sabbath mandate, nowhere you can find a command in the writings of Paul or Peter in the New Testament where God commands us to keep the Sabbath as a church age, grace age believer. We are not under that mandate. As a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 mentions this, Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. He says, don't let anyone judge you in food or in drink, what you eat or drink, or regard a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, plural, because even certain feast days were called Sabbaths. So not only the seventh day of the week, but certain festivals or feast days were called Sabbath. He says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to keeping those days. Notice verse 17, it tells us that aspect of the Mosaic economy was simply a shadow pointing to Christ. See? Even, by the way, the Sabbath mandate in Hebrews talks about a Sabbath of rest, a faith rest in that sense. So these were things that were pointing to the coming era of grace. They are shadowed things to come, but the substances of Christ. Christ is a fulfiller of those things. So in order to go back to keeping those feast days and regulations and Sabbath, you're placing yourself as a grace age believer back under law and under judgment doing so. So we are not under that system. We're not under a biblical Sabbath mandate. Now, Christ rose on the first day of the week, Matthew 28, verse 1. Let's look at that passage. The Bible is very clear that the resurrection of Christ occurred on the first day of the week. Now, after the Sabbath, notice that. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, we have Mary Magdalene and other Mary came to see the tomb. So, Christ arose on Sunday, on the first day of the week, after the Sabbath. Sabbath, Shabbat was seventh, the seventh day of the week, Saturday. The church met on what day? As a regular practice. Why do we meet today? It has been the church practice all the way back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Notice Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The early church made a regular practice of meeting on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when the Savior rose from the dead. So we celebrate not the Sabbath, but a new day. We celebrate the resurrection, not just on so-called Easter Sunday. I call it the Resurrection Day. But we celebrate every Sunday the resurrection of the Savior when we gather together as fellow believers. Now, covenant theologians who say that the believer is under the law call today the Christian Sabbath. So if you hear that term, realize it's not coming from a biblical point of view, but a theological system that states that the believer is still under the Mosaic law. Today is not the Christian Sabbath. It's not the Christian Sabbath. There is no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. Today is the first day of the week, Sunday. So covenant theologians try to say, well, God changed the day from Saturday to Sunday, and we're still under that regulation in that sense that's given in the book of Exodus. And that's not the case. That's not the case. This is not a Christian Sabbath. This is the first day of the week. So they try in a convoluted way to say that we're clear under the law, and they have a problem with this issue. And that's why Chafer hammered at this issue of the Sabbath to show that dispensational distinction clearly is there for the born-again believer. There's a change. Now, what did the Pharisees do? They added thousands of extra biblical mandates to the law. They had extra biblical writing. Extra biblical writing in the Jews today, they have the Mishnah, they have the Talmud, they have various writings and commentaries on the law that add further regulations that the Bible doesn't mention. And that includes the Sabbath regulation. And this is what they were pointing out. Now notice this extra regulation as if God's law is not enough. It's like 630 commands for them, that's not enough. We got to give you further regulation. Jesus pointed this out when he rebuked the Pharisees. What did he say in Matthew 23, verse 4? He said this, "For they bear heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders." All these extra rules and regulations that go beyond the Word of God, You can't do that. You can't do this. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They won't give you any enablement to keep them. They're just going to lay all these extra biblical regulations that go beyond the Word of God on men's shoulders. And that's what they did when they addressed this man. They had an extra mandate, even carrying his bed, his pallet. What he carried wasn't heavy. It wasn't a burden. When we look at the Old Testament mandate against the Sabbath, we talk about it speaks about bearing a burden on the Sabbath. We'll define what that means. That wasn't a burden to finally one day be able to walk and carry your bed. That was something that was not a heavy yoke. You know, very light pallet, that's what he had. Sort of like a sleeping bag, maybe not even that heavy that he had on his back. That was not bearing a burden on the Sabbath day by carrying that. So he did not violate the Sabbath by doing so. I'll give you some examples of some of the additional regulations that were given. The Bible does speak about a Sabbath day's journey just as far as a reference is concerned in the book of Acts. But what the Pharisees did is, how far can you go on the Sabbath day without violating the Sabbath? The Old Testament doesn't say, doesn't indicate a length. But here the idea of the Sabbath day came to be basically 3,500 feet or two-thirds of a mile. That was basically the length you could travel without violating the Sabbath. Notice, though, that wasn't enough for the Pharisees, even that mandate. They said, we can get around that, by the way, by doing this. Let me read this. An ordinary Sabbath day's journey extended 2,000 cubits. Cubit is about a foot and a half, so 2,000 times 1.5 would be 3,500 feet. A mile is 5,280 feet, so do the math. This is around two-thirds of a mile. An ordinary Sabbath day's journey extended 2,000 cubits beyond one swelling, but if at the boundary of that journey a man deposited on the Friday food for two meals, this therefore constituted his dwelling. So if at the end of that 24 you deposit food, then it's okay to go another, 3,500 feet. See how they try to get around, the regulation. He therefore constituted his dwelling and might go on for another 2,000 cubits. So that's one of those extra regulations they added. This is Alfred Edersheim. He was a Jew who came to faith in Christ in the late 1800s, a life and times of Jesus the Messiah. Now, Edersheim adds this, another example of these extra biblical mandates. An ass might not be led out on the road with its covering on unless such had been put on the animal prior to the Sabbath. So you had to put on the covering before the Sabbath in order not to violate it on the Sabbath. But it was lawful to lead the animal about in this fashion in one's own courtyard. That's okay. The same rule applied to a pack saddle, provided it was not fastened on by girth or a back strap. So certain types of strap, can't do that, got to do it this way. So they were minute in what you could put on a donkey and when. Now, in their view, the only actual danger to life warranted a breach of the Sabbath. So if someone's life was in jeopardy, that would give them license to violate the Sabbath. But they said, as far as medicine is concerned, there would be no application of anything outside the body that was allowed on the Sabbath. That would be a violation of the Sabbath. So if you cut yourself open, Band-Aid, sorry. I would think that that would be one of those things, unless your life was in jeopardy. He said, all applications, listen to this, all applications to the outside of the body were forbidden on the Sabbath. Well, if you had a toothache on the Sabbath. A person suffering from toothache might not gargle his mouth with vinegar. He might not gargle his mouth with vinegar, but you would be allowed to use an ordinary toothbrush and dip it in vinegar. So you can't gargle, but you have to use it. But if you did gargle, later on he adds, you had to swallow it, by the way. The Gemara here adds that gargling was lawful if the substance was after swallowed. So it couldn't be external. So this is kind of the stuff that is in the background of all these minutiae and extra biblical mandates that they were allowing. Okay. What's interesting that Jesus, so-called, violated their Sabbath regulation in a couple ways. He certainly healed individuals, as in John chapter 5. And we have examples of individuals that were healed, and even demons were cast out at seven different occasions on the Sabbath. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was healed on the Sabbath in Mark 1, 29 through 31. We have a man with a withered hand in a synagogue. He was healed on the Sabbath day. We'll look at that account in Mark 3. We have a man who was born blind in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, healed, John 9, 1 through 16, later on in the Gospel of John. A crippled woman in the synagogue in Luke 13, 10 through 17. She was healed on the Sabbath. A man with dropsy at the Pharisee's house, Luke 14. A demon-possessed man in Capernaum was cast out on the Sabbath, Mark 1, 21 through 28. And then this lame man in our text by the pool of Bethesda. This individual was healed on the Sabbath. Let's take a look at Mark's account. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Here's another occasion when he healed an individual. This man had a withered hand. He entered the synagogue again. That indicates that that's when the Jews usually met on Saturday, the Sabbath, to teach. So he entered the synagogue. That's a clue. And a man was there who had a withered hand, so they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Notice, is he going to break the law? They're watching him. So that they might, what, accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, was the Lord ever upset? Absolutely, anger. You remember the command in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. All right? Righteous indignation can be allowed. And the Bible, it's not sinful. He looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the others. They could, you know, these Pharisees could care less about this man. Jesus was concerned about him. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with their Herodians against him, how they might destroy him because of this. So that's just another example of a healing that occurred on the Sabbath that upset the Pharisees. Now, what principles in all these miracles did Jesus lay out concerning the Sabbath and himself? Three things. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 2. We're in this text, Mark 2, 27. He said this, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God created that for man's benefit. You're laboring, you need a day where you need to recover and rest. God was doing so, giving that mandate not to be a burden, but be something gracious. And therefore, to make it a burden would even itself violate the reason for that day. Think about that. It was not man, so man would be, had to be, all these regulations would be a burden. You'd have to keep that. But he says, this is for man's benefit. That's why God gave this command, to not labor constantly, a day of rest. Jesus, of course, he's the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. Being deity, he makes up the rules, right? God is Lord of the Sabbath. But even because of that, he did not violate his own rule. Keep that in mind. But he is over that mandate. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And then the third thing that Jesus said concerning the Sabbath, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's the question. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Look at, let's take a look at Mark, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 12, verses 11 and 12. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of him and lift him out. You have a sheep on the Sabbath, wouldn't you rescue that sheep? Have compassion on that sheep? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Think about that. What about the man? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the others. So, men are more valuable than animals. Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So, these were the guiding principles that Jesus had about the Sabbath, even when he was under the Sabbath. It's not made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man's benefit. Man's benefit. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, and it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. What were the things that Jesus did on the Sabbath for which he was accused? We look at all the Sabbath violations, and sum them all up. Here's what we have. Jesus' disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. His disciples plucked the heads of the grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. So what would they do? They would pluck that wheat, the heads off the wheat, and they would rub it and then eat it. All right? Is that a violation of the Sabbath day? Obviously, they were permitted to eat. No, that's reaping. That's harvesting. They're not out there, you know, cutting down the crops and separating them. They're just, you know, walking along, plucking off the head, rub it. That's a nice bite. Is that, you know, violating the Sabbath? Notice here, some of the Pharisees said to them, what are you doing that is not lawful on the Sabbath? Whose rules, by the way? Not God's. Your extra-biblical rules. Jesus answered them, have you not ever read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and ate the showbread, and he also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for anybody but the priest to eat. He said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. So for his disciples plucking grain, they probably said, well, they're harvesting food, they were working on the Sabbath, and they're simply getting a bite on the go. obviously, healing people on the Sabbath, including a time where he cast out demons. That's for which he was accused. Chapter 6, verse 6, another occurrence. Now it happened on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. Notice that. He's omniscient. God knows what they were thinking. He said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. He rose and stood. And Jesus said, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? And when he looked around to them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the others. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So when we look at all the things, all the different times when Jesus healed, or his disciples, maybe himself included in this occurrence, plucked grain on the Sabbath, that's the sum of it. And the question is, did he violate the Mosaic law by eating food on the go, grabbing a bite, or by healing people, doing good on the Sabbath? And the answer clearly is no. He might have violated the Pharisaical additions to the Word of God, but he did not violate the Word of God. Very clearly. How many people today add so many biblical rules to the Bible? Add things that are really not in the Scripture. You know, Christians, by the way, it's interesting. I've given this example before. They think they're under Christian Sabbath today, so, you know, we can't violate that day, but certainly we can go out to a restaurant and cause someone else to violate that. And you remember in Exodus when we read that mandate, it said your servant is not to violate the Sabbath. So wouldn't that be a violation of the Sabbath day? and people think that they're not mowing their grass. And I remember before, look at that person mowing their lawn on the Sabbath day. Well, it's not the Sabbath, it's Sunday, but you know, accusing people, they're working on this holy day. And so people add things to the Word of God that are not there. And certainly legalistic people like to add to the Word. If the Word of God is not enough, they said we got to add burden to them. So you remember that when back when Eve was partaking of the fruit, and the command given before then was not to add to or take away from God's Word. See, we think by taking away from God's Word, that's a violation, but it's also violating the Word of God to add beyond what God has written and make that a mandate and think you're spiritual because you're doing what your tradition calls to do versus the Word of God. He told the Pharisees, you nullify the Word of God by your tradition. You cancel out the Word of God. And that's what people do. They make Christianity look like a legalistic, burdensome religion. And it's unfortunate it's not that way. People need to understand grace. All right. Notice in verse 10, he says, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. The scribes here listed 39 tasks that were prohibited on the Sabbath. They had a list of 39 things that they prohibited. Carrying a burden was one of them. Now, here's the question. We do have a verse in the Old Testament that speaks about this. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 17:22. Jeremiah 17:22. Here's a command that the children of Israel in national degeneracy, they were violating all God's word, including the Sabbath regulation. He said, don't carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day. Nor do any work, but follow, honor the Sabbath as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey nor incline their ear. But they made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And so they were violating the Sabbath by working on Sunday, or the Sabbath day, Saturday, the Sabbath day, Shabbat. And they were bearing burdens. Now, Barnes indicated what was the burden that they were bearing. He suggests that this was a date for the oracle in the reign of Jehoiakim, what a burden is. And he said it could be stone or timber that the poor were forced to carry in for Jehoiakim's building projects. And to me, and to them, that would be a burden. So a burden there would be something heavy load, that either you or your animal would bear. Now, in the days of Nehemiah, let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. Nehemiah chapter 13. Where is that? Okay. Yeah. I know where it is. Just give me a minute. Before the book of Esther. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. So clearly they were engaged in working on the Sabbath. And then bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens. Notice that word is used there of loading these animals down with all this. And which they brought into Jerusalem on a Sabbath day. And I warned them about that day in which they were selling provisions. They were buying and trading. They were conducting business on the Sabbath. So that is clearly a violation of the Sabbath, certainly. But what Jesus did and what this man did was not a violation on the Sabbath. And that's the thing. Even that word burden, carrying his bed was not a burden after this man was healed. That did not violate that. This man, by the way, did not recognize Jesus, verse 11. He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." So he was confronted. Who's the one who did this? But at this point, he didn't know. He didn't know Jesus. He said, just the one who made me well. He's the one who said to me, take up my bed and walk. Now, who is the man that said to you? What's interesting, leading up to this passage, we have the woman at the well who saw no signs and wonders and was saved. She was a believer. We examine that in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Following that account in John 4, we see the nobleman in John 5, I think, at the end there. We saw the nobleman who saw signs and wonders and was saved. Remember the nobleman? I think that's at the end of chapter 4 of John. He saw signs and wonders and was saved. The miracles led him to faith in Christ. Okay. Now we have a third example. It's interesting. We see an individual who saw signs and wonders and was not saved. Not saved. Showing there in the Gospel of John, there's different types of individuals in relationship to faith in Christ. I thought about this man. This man was not outwardly hostile to Christ, but he was lacking in trust in Christ or faith in Christ. And he probably would be an example to people today that are not really outwardly hostile to Christ or the gospel, but they're not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this would be a good example here, this individual. You're either for Christ or against him. The idea, remember the preacher used to say, you can't sit on the fence, right? You either a believer or not. And whether you're a unbeliever in a church or an unbeliever on a bar stool or whatever, you're still an unbeliever. You still need to believe the gospel. And so we have a lot of moral people out there. We would say good people, but really not in God's eyes. God says there's none good, right? We've all fallen short. But in the world's eyes, moral people, good people that are not born again, they still need to be saved. And I think this man is an example. God did something great for this man, but yet this man did not turn around and believe in Christ. Now, here's what I think this is. Warren Wiersbe in what he said. Yeah, his comments. It is not easy to understand the relationship between this man and Jesus. There's no evidence that he believed on Christ and was converted. Yet, we cannot say that he was opposed to the Savior. In fact, he did not even know who it was that healed him until Jesus met him in the temple. It is possible, and this is his comment, it is possible to experience an exciting miracle and still not be saved and go to heaven. Wow. I think we have a lot of people in that category. They got their miracle from Jesus, the Jesus whom they don't know. but they have never believed the gospel. How many people preach signs and wonders and miracles, but yet no relationship with the Savior? The miracle should lead you to the relationship with the Savior. But many times in people's cases today, it doesn't. It doesn't. The miracle alone. Just show me a sign and I'll believe. Not necessarily. Jesus did signs, and people seeing even great signs, and they still did not believe. Now, what did Jesus do at this point? Did Jesus heal everyone there by that pool? No. He healed one individual, and he left. It's interesting. So the purpose of healing is not just because he had compassion on someone who was physically ill. He did not choose to heal everyone. That wasn't his goal or intention. When he did so, he had a definite purpose in mind. It all pointed to who he was. Who he was. Now, he withdrew. This word here means he moved away. One writer puts it this way. The Greek word means to dodge. To dodge. I think Wiersbe says that. It means to move away. He did not pause to heal anyone else. He withdrew. He withdrew from that place. Moved away. Notice here, a multitude being in that place. A multitude being at play, but he withdrew. He healed this one man and left the others. He probably knew their heart. He did that one miracle to this one who didn't come to faith in Christ to show who he was. Now, Merrill Tenney says this, John indicated that on at least four occasions, Jesus quietly withdrew from a scene of controversy. Each of these occurs after an argument with the Jews over his claims. All this reinforces the concept that the fourth gospel, that Jesus was immune to danger until the hour of his passion arrived. So he did leave. He did not engage in controversy and continue at various periods and points in time. And I think the example of our Savior, sometimes we need to know when to walk away from an argument, right? Walk away from a debate. Go down the road to someone else who is more willing to hear the message. And I think Jesus' discernment saw that. He knew what was in man. And therefore, we had to take that same wisdom as our Savior. Sometimes we want to contend for the faith, and there are times to do that. Jude says that, by the way. Contend earnestly for the faith. Fight for the truth. There's other times we mention the Word of God or the Gospel, and the person does not receive it. We need to go down the road, withdraw, go on to someone else. And I think God gives us discernment whether to continue at times. Sometimes even on family members. I think even Chafer said this in True Evangelism, by the way, great book on winning souls through prayer. There comes a point in time in your own family that to give further biblical truth, you're casting your pearls before swine. You're giving truth that's going to be rejected and mocked and made fun of. And you don't want to continue to do that. You pray for them at that point. You intercede. And you give truth to people who are willing to listen or open to truth. And so Jesus did that. Jesus withdrew from that place, even though there was a crowd there, a multitude. Now, later on, Jesus met up with this man in the temple. Now, this man came to the temple, and notice that when we saw the original yesterday, or the last week, we saw that this location, this healing, was right by the temple. And so he found him, this pool here was close to the temple. He went into the temple. He said, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, we're puzzled by this, thinking, well, was this man in this condition because a particular sin in the past? And the answer is obviously yes. Obviously yes. This man could have done something that was sinful and got injured. You know, how many people today think about, they go out and get drunk, they drive a car, they have an accident, they're crippled, they're lame. And they have an injury because of their sinful rebellion. We have people today that do that. Whether saved or lost, there's still wages as a result of sin. Understand that. Sin has hard wages, whether you're a saved person or lost. Read the book of Proverbs, by the way, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, and the consequences of actions. God doesn't have to say that that's sinful to everyone. Sin has its own inherent consequences built in, right? And you reap wages when you rebel against God's truth, whether you're saved or lost. And apparently this man was injured because of maybe some rebellion against God. We don't know what it is. But this came upon him as a judgment from God, as an unsaved person. Now, he says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." It doesn't mean that this person was saved at this point. He's saying, I think, not sin without, don't sin at all. I think he was centering on whatever sin that was in the past that caused this injury. Do not repeat it. And I think that's what Jesus was saying to the woman at the well, by the way, in similar terms. So, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you, meaning it could lead to your physical life being removed. If you are engaged in whatever caused this injury in the past, here, do not repeat it. Do not repeat it, lest you might end up, not in hell necessarily, but lest a worse thing come upon you, probably even physical death. Now, the healed man made his way to the temple to offer worship to God, more than likely, and perhaps to offer a sacrifice to remove the sin that had brought about the discipline, as Dr. Pentecost indicates. Sin no more means do not repeat the sinful action that brought about this condition. Obviously, he wasn't telling the man to live without sin. No one can do that. He said, don't repeat whatever caused this injury originally. Lest a worse thing come upon you, temporal judgment, including physical death. And that's the idea. Some commentators believe that Jesus was threatening the man with hell if he chose to indulge in a life of sin. Such a view, however, is not suggested by the context or by biblical theology. One does not escape hell by avoiding a life of sin. Understand that. Temporal well-being is clearly in view. For the believer or unbeliever, sin never pays. So I'll give an example of drug usage. A person's not born again, but he gets involved in drugs, and then years later, he receives consequences because of that particular action. So that's not an issue of whether you go to heaven or hell. You believe in the gospel, but sometimes there are consequences for a lifestyle of repeated rebellion against the Lord. Obviously, there's forgiveness and healing, but sometimes you reap what you've sown. The Bible says God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap, whether saved or lost. It's true. Now, we are not told the specifics of the man's physical impairment, but the context implies it was caused by sinful choices. Jesus warned the man that he had been given a second chance, that he should make better choices at this point. We're going to stop right there and pick this back up next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the lessons that we can learn from the miracles that you performed. And Lord, we know that you were the perfect, sinless Son of God, the one who died as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. We thank you, Lord, for our salvation, our redemption. Thank you for us, for giving us an opportunity as believers to walk in your word. Help us to be obedient and apply the scripture in our life consistently, Father. Give us wisdom in how we give the gospel and biblical truth, and how we encourage and inform others. Help us to realize when people are not accepting it, Father, just to simply pray for them and move on. And Father, give us encouragement and through your word as we continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.